What we're going to share this morning is about family, it's about marriage. And I was just thinking, if I have one shot, one opportunity with somebody, what do I really want to leave behind? We had shared yesterday morning, or in fact all day yesterday, many helpful things with families, with for marriages. But what we're offering here today, we're hoping, is something that revival can occur from. I mean, transformation. Because we concluded that if you want a phenomenal marriage, it really requires that the two people involved be individually full of revival in their hearts for God. That if you want a phenomenal family life, really, it's not about doing all the right stuff. My wife and I did all the right stuff, had all the right ingredients, everything mixed, but we discovered it wasn't about doing the right stuff. It was about being people who were personally revived, personally had revival in their hearts for Jesus. And we've just found that what we each desire in our family life, whether it's our marriage or with our children or our homes, is a fruit born of hearts that are connected and deeply intimate with God. And so what we're going to be sharing with you today is what God has just ministered to us and bathed us in for the last 6-7 years as we've watched it transform many lives, just because it's a fruit born. I'll start off with a brief illustration. Pastor Richard Wurmbrand wrote the book Tortured for Christ. He was a Romanian pastor, if you've never heard of him, who was in communist prisons for 14 years of his life in Romania. And he was tortured on a daily basis, an incredible man. We had the privilege of bringing him to our fellowship, developing friendship with him, knowing him, and being with him even before he passed away, he and his wife both. And amazing people. When someone has gone through that much torture, it's like the world gets beat out of them. That's all that's left is Jesus. So no matter where I was with him, he was astonishing to us both. So we first connected with him was in our home. The church was maybe 30 people, and we met on an Easter Eve. And we sat there in our homes and listening to him speak of the suffering church and how the Lord glories and what he does within the saints' suffering. And at the very end, he finishes, "Now I shall take your questions." And my wife jumps up immediately, "Pastor Wurmbrand, what can we do as a church just to thrive and be healthy and have a strong ministry, whatever, something like that?" And he says, "I do not have the answer to that question. Who has the next question?" Bev was a little embarrassed, kind of sat down. And the next fellow, who's an activist at the Capitol, he jumps up and he says, "Pastor Wurmbrand, what can we do so that the church doesn't undergo suffering and torture, needless persecution, the way you went through in Romania?" And he says, "I do not have the answer to that question either." And he thinks a moment. Now, mind you, this man has traveled the world, talked to thousands of people, testified before Senate subcommittees. He's been asked every question in the world, and yet he didn't have a quick answer for us. And he says, "Let me tell you why. Those are the wrong questions." He says, "To ask, what must I do as a Christian, is like asking, what is the melody of a prune? A prune does not have a melody. You cannot say, what is the melody of a prune?" I think I'm doing a good Pastor Wurmbrand impression too. I've seen it in my heart 1,000 times, him saying this. He says, you cannot say, what must I do? It is, who must I be? Now, who has the next question? That was it. He drops his bomb on our lap. And this is what goes on. That was his manner. And I realized our perspective had been, this is 20-some years ago, 23 years ago, but the perspective of art was, just tell me what to do. Tell me the tricks. Tell me the process, the method, the formulas. And he was busy saying, no, it's about who I must be. In other words, who you are is a result of what's in you. In other words, your life will bear the fruit of who you are. It's not about, let me just tell me all the tricks and the formulas and the process. So my wife and I, though, not grabbing the depth of it, till probably 7 years ago. Like, I used this illustration 100 times. I love the illustration, but I didn't get the depth until I began to say, it's about who you are. And we began to see he was who he was because he was smitten with Jesus. Jesus was what he knew. It's who he lived for. He was enthralled with his Savior. His Christianity wasn't, I've ascribed to the Christian faith. It was, Jesus is worth the suffering, the torture. In other words, he had to decide when a torture was threatened to torture him one more time, is Jesus worth this or not? And he would, you know, he led his torturers to Christ sometimes. His torturer would stop. I remember him telling one story, the torturer stopped and said, said, "Warren Brennan, I want a cigarette. Just tell me." And he starts to light up a cigarette before the tortures begin, which were a daily routine, always saying, well, "You must tell us the names of the secret Christians. You must tell us whether." And Warren Brennan sometimes would let slip a name. He'd say the name of someone, knowing that that person was dead, knowing that they'd already killed him. And so the torture would go in, "I have a name." And they'd say, "We killed him last year." And so these were already saints in heaven. But the bottom line was, Warren Brennan didn't reveal. So this man says, "Tell me, Warren Brennan, tell me of this Jesus. Why are you so committed to him?" Because all Warren Brennan ever got to talk about was what they wanted to talk about. So this time Warren Brennan told him of Christ. Within 15 minutes, that man was converted. He had tortured thousands. And now within 15 minutes of the gospel, hearing of Jesus, so he immediately went in and resigned. He says, "I want a new station. I'm tired of torturing." And they quizzed him, and they found out that he had converted just moments earlier. So they threw him in the cell next to Wormbrand, and also put him in the cell with hundreds of other criminals he'd been torturing, who fell upon him and killed him moments later. He gave up his life. His commitment to Christ ended him up in a position to die effectively as a martyr. That's why he was there available to be killed. Incredible. But this is Pastor Wormbrand. Why did he bear that fruit? Because he knew who Jesus was. And he was enthralled. And what my wife and I would like to do is take you through some things. We're going to see. My battery may die in my computer. Someone's rescued. It may die. It's all right. But I like to use the PowerPoint because it's got some answers to questions we'll be asking. And we'll see how. Now, the basis of our discussion comes to the text, the famous text of Malachi chapter 4. I've got it on your sheets, but you don't have the sheets. Sorry about that. Here it is. Somebody want to read that for us? Malachi chapter 4, verse 6. I'm sure some of you have it memorized in three translations and the Hebrew, but we just need an English version. Yeah, just if you find it, Malachi chapter 4, verse 6, it's the last verse of the Old Testament. So turn to Matthew and flip quickly right before Matthew 1, and you'll find it. This is a prophecy about John the Baptist. He's going to come in the spirit and power of Elijah, and he's going to do something. He's going to strengthen families. Did you see that? Strengthen family bonds, turning hearts of the fathers, children, turning the fathers. Now, here's what I did once. I opened the scriptures on a trip from Georgia back to California. I had 5 hours. I said, "I'm going to read every verse. I'll study everything I can about John the Baptist. I have to know his tricks." And here's what I discovered. He didn't mention parents or children one time. Not once. He didn't mention parents, didn't mention children. And yet he fulfilled this prophecy. God spoke it. He fulfilled it. How did he do that then? Well, this is what we want to discuss with you. Let me see. Let's turn this slightly so I can see this.
I think it's so important. Thank you for reading that scripture for us. That he didn't say, "I'm going to restore families by teaching fathers how to instruct their children and teaching children to follow the instructions of their fathers." Are these things important? Absolutely. Does scripture say that we should impress upon our children? We need to impress things upon our children. But if we go back in Deuteronomy and see the very first thing that he said, "I want you to impress," what was it in Deuteronomy 4? That you should love the Lord your God with all your heart. And I want to impress that upon my children. So often, Reb and I found ourselves impressing upon our children what to do, what not to do, what to wear, what not to wear, how to behave. Again, these things are not, they're not without purpose, but they are powerless unless, as Malachi spoke to us, you have the heart of your child. They are powerless, they are fruitless, and they can even be destructive. Because the Lord is not interested in outward behavior. He's made that very clear. He is hungry for your heart. That's what Jesus wants. And that is what he said. When I come through my instrument, John the Baptist, when he ushers the way in, as a result of what John the Baptist does, and Reb's going to share with you what John the Baptist did. As a result of what John the Baptist's life did, and this is what you want to be, fathers' hearts were turned towards children. It's kind of echoing the Philippians 1:9 we began with. Fathers' hearts understood children, knew children, loved children, and children had their hearts. Isn't it be amazing, dads, that your children's hearts were turned towards you? And that's what was so unique when John was coming, because he was speaking to the Jews, right? He was speaking to people who for thousands of years knew the rules, knew the laws, knew that they failed and they had to offer sacrifice. And this circle that Hebrews talks so well about is all that they knew. And John came preaching something different, something unique. And one of the most precious words that ever came out of his mouth were this. He didn't say, behold the Torah, behold the commandments, behold the instructions, look at yourself, you need to be cleansed, behold, he said what? What did John say? Behold the Lamb. Look at him. All their eyes' attention were drawn towards Jesus. Reb said something to me years ago, and it has helped me and thousands of women I've been able to talk with over these 30 years, and it is this. If you are not sure if it is the Father that's speaking to you or if it's the spirit of this world that's speaking, because sometimes it can be very confusing. John made it very clear in what Reb is saying here. Sometimes in the John 10:4 scripture that says, my sheep hear my voice and they know me. And a stranger, they will not listen to, but they'll flee from. You know the difference between what a stranger says. And here's what the stranger, the spirit of this world, will always do. He will draw your eyes to you. He will draw your eyes to self-introspection. How am I doing? And either you're going to be going, pretty good. Not bad. I mean, compared to others, all right. Or you'll be led to absolute despair, and you want to hide and cover and addict or whatever you have to do to lose this feeling. But either way, your eyes are on yourself. And both are either arrogance or despair. But the Spirit of God has only done one thing ever since Jesus says, I won't leave you as orphans. I'm going to leave the Spirit here for you. The Spirit of God will always say, behold the Lamb. Behold my Son in whom I'm well pleased. And when you are looking at him, any behavior and thoughts and life change that needs to happen will come as a result of abiding in that relationship with him. Certainly he wants us to not, Colossians, Ephesians, all the epistles speak of what we put off this and put on that. But we can only do it because we have first beheld the Lamb. And that's the premise of what John's incredible ministry was for us.
Part of John's ministry was proclaiming the need for and availability of forgiveness. We must know God desires relationship. Obviously, there's forgiveness. We know this. It's Christianity 1A. It's the basis of our salvation. But here's the problem. Sometimes we don't enjoy it. We don't enjoy that forgiveness. And therefore, we're avoiding God because we don't trust his mercy. We're aware of failings. We realize there's a standard. But in a given day, we might not feel his sense of approval, his smile. We project upon him total rejection, and so we avoid him. You know, when you're in debt to someone and you haven't paid them, you don't want to return their calls. You see them walking along, you think, ooh, I don't want to see them right now until I get my debt paid off. So we tend to avoid people. We don't think there's absolution for the debt, or we don't think we're ready. With God, if we do not know he's merciful, we'll put off. We'll avoid him. We'll come to church. We'll say prayer before it's time to eat. We'll do our religious things. But we have to know this. On a good day and on a bad day, it takes the equal amount of blood to enter into the holiness and the throne of God. At the end of a good day, if you say, Lord, I had a good day. Thank you. I don't feel like I failed much today. I thank you for that. Do you know that that's a mistaken theological view? It's not because you had a good day that you can walk right in and talk to God. It's still, the only thing that gains us access to God is the blood of Christ is paid for our sins. So on a bad day, we can only think about talking with God. Someone says, let's pray. And immediately, if this is our hearts, we think, how can I just stop and pray? How can I just stop? We don't feel like things are clear. There's too much unspoken business. We must know that God is merciful. The only one who ever wants to feel like you cannot look at God in the eye is the devil. He is the only one that will speak to you and say, no, you can't look at God. Because we project upon God this view. Yeah, a lot of boldness you have drawn, talk to me. Look at your life. Look what you've done. That is not the Father in heaven. He does not cast us aside. He went to so much trouble for us. He loves us so much. He suffered wounds on the cross. He suffered immeasurably as a man in human form because of his commitment to us. His love does not stop. And if we have that view of him as a God in heaven who just shakes his head in disgust, why did I save this one? How miserable the Christian life is. How powerless. We can't even do what's right, what we're called to do, if we do not know that God is behind us like the wind at our back. But if we have this view that we've got to get our act together to find the approval and smile of God, that's bad theology. Let me offer to you a picture. Here's how I lived for many years. I saw myself getting saved. Maybe you can relate. My salvation was I'm brought in this huge throne room. And there's God on the throne whom I cannot see, unapproachable light, but he's there. And this huge throne room. But as I fail and make a mistake throughout my day, I discover myself outside this throne room with behind big doors that have closed. Sound effects, everything. And so the doors have shut, and I'm there, and I realize to get back in the presence of God, I've got to feel bad enough long enough. But I don't feel bad enough long enough. I'm kind of scummy. And so I try to feel bad enough long enough, and I can go for several days or whatever it takes with real earnestness. Then God will say, all right. And he opens those doors, and I come in again. Oh, you're so good to me, God. I just don't deserve it. But there I'm back. Oh, it's good to be in your presence again until the next time I sin. And I found myself outside of his presence again, feeling alone. What a wrong picture. Do you know, theologically, the scripture had said something else. And this is our next point. John the Baptist sought, it says, Luke 1:16, to reconcile people to God. Luke 1:16, many of the people of Israel will bring back to the Lord, the Lord their God. He's saying people separated from God, John the Baptist is going to bring them back. Reconciliation is something, get this please, that doesn't occur on a daily basis, but is something he has done. We use the term, I need to get right with God, because we're saying my conscience is not clear and I can't look at God in the eye because my conscience isn't clear. But that's not technically, theologically accurate. We've already been reconciled. Romans chapter 5, verse 10. For if we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son. How much more, having already been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? 2 Corinthians 5:18, Paul says, all this from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling to himself. Not counting men's sins against them. Folks, reconciliation is something occurred. The accurate theological picture is when we fail, we don't leave the presence of God. We stop looking at him because we can't make eye contact with someone we feel in debt to. He is there. He's just that close. Watch this. We're not looking at him. There he is. We're not outside his presence. He's not requiring us to go through penance, to go through some kind of atonement, to do something in order to be restored in a relationship. He desires this with us. And if we think that we can, get this, if we think we have to feel bad enough, we have to think we have to perform well enough, that's a works mentality that says, I have now earned the right to be in the presence of God. So I'm here. That feeds self-righteousness in us. And you can tell if that's in your spirit because you'll look at other people and you condescend to them. And you'll judge them. You can tell that you're self-righteous because you're thinking about other people and you're in a condescending kind of way. Isn't it too bad they don't get what I get? He says, can you believe what you saw them doing? Are they saved? Did you see what they were wearing? Did you see what they listened to? You see what I'm saying? We pride ourselves in this. That's the ugliest thing that can come out of the heart of a Christian is some kind of pride and self-righteousness. That's the opposite of the humility. See, when you realize I've done nothing to get it right with God, that he did it all. He did it on the cross. You've left me nothing to do except your gift in the hand of faith. That causes us to say, I want to walk with you like the wind at my back then. We have greater power to do what's right. We have greater power to live up to the standards we may have that we think God has for us.
This reflects into our marriages so often. If we don't understand that we are received from God unconditionally and his love is there for us without us having to earn it or deserve it, this false understanding that we work under, although we might be able to say the truths and say the scriptures. When Rev and I went through our time of dismantling, we call it 7 years ago, a dear brother looked at both of us and said, I've heard your teachings. You know, we're aware of who you are in this community. But after spending some time with you, I have to look at both of you two and say, I do not believe you have a clue of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we just looked at this young man and said, bring it. Help us see. We're like, oh, yes, we do. Da, da, da. You know, he's got an 8-week series on the grace of the gospel. And we, you know, these. But somehow that understanding did not come to us. And as Rebbe said so many times since then, you can't give what you don't have. And therefore we have marriages where husbands or wives are holding off the other person until they show that they're sorry enough, until they show that they're ready to be the right kind of husband or wife. Because I don't want to really open a relationship with you and thereby somehow make you think that I accept and I approve of this wrongness in your life. So I'm just going to withhold myself in an emotional, physical way so that until you show me that you really deserve this and that you're really ready for this relationship. This is why we really can't speak and minister into marriages and say, this is not the way it should be, until we can get into the person's own spiritual walk with Christ and say, how do you really see the gospel in your life? Do you understand how cleansed you are and how you have nothing to do with that cleansing? That should leave nothing in our hearts except just worship and that we're crazy in love with Jesus. Amen. And therefore we can look at each other and say, he forgave me $5 million. What's the quarter that you owe me? Nothing, nothing. I receive you. I love you. I embrace you. Let's be together and go see him.
It was about 8 years ago. I was sitting in the front row at church, and worship was happening. And it was one of those times when God speaks to you. It has nothing to do with anything around you. It was nothing that was said, but I was sitting there, and here's what he said to me. Reb, until you know that I accept you, you cannot communicate acceptance to your own children. That was it. Wow, really, Lord? Until I know that you accept me, I cannot accept my kids. That set me to thinking and dwelling, and I realized I was one of those people who did not accept my children until they reached the standard, and they could feel it. Dad had this standard, and poor kids, here I am, traveling, teaching these things, and with this incredible standard, and I have an eye for perfection. My dear sons could not mow a lawn without me seeing one blade of grass that they missed. Guys, you missed the spot in the corner. My kids could never feel like they could succeed, which works good as a publisher because I can publish things and things that are nice and professional standard, but it makes you a miserable dad if your kids cannot feel like they can live it. And basically, my kids sense from me that one day dad will accept us, maybe, if we can live up to the standard. But right now, he's postponing it. He's postponing his full acceptance because what they predominantly felt from me was almost. Almost. They never saw a look in my eye that said, I adore you now. It was, one day I may adore you. Right now, we're going to work through this. And then I traveled into my marriage. And God has been to minister to me about how he accepted me now. In fact, here's what it is. I wanted to preach a sermon on the love of God in it. And so I started off the message with the congregation like this. I said, all right, everybody, who here believes God loves you? Now, I'm not going to do this to you guys, but this is what I did to my church. I said, who believes? All the hands went up. Oh, yes, God is love. He loves us. Amen. It's an easy one. Okay, good. Hands down. Who here believes God likes you? Really likes you? The hands went, Is this a trick question? That was the tip off. Do you realize what this is saying? A third of the church at the most put their hands up, God likes me. Everybody else was just saying, well, he loves me. He's stuck. He can't help it. He is love. But to like me? I don't like me. I'm not happy with my own achieving of my own standards. So it's hard to picture God likes me. I think he's in heaven just looking at with me, kind of always slightly tolerant of me. Because I don't live up to my standards. I began to see that was my heart. As I looked at my church, and I'm looking at me, I began to realize, God, do I know that you accept me now? That you don't wait for me to change. You don't wait for me to improve, to become perfect. But even right now, you accept me and love me. Right now. That when I draw before your throne, you don't look at me, say, yeah, what's up, Rep? what? But he has a huge smile on his face. Not because I earned it, because he's good. Because of who he is. I didn't know that part of God. I wasn't enjoying it. So as I began to be enjoying, walking in an understanding of grace, what it meant that he didn't just love me, but he actually accepted me, even at this level of immaturity I was at, whatever it was. As I began to walk in it, it changed how I relate with my children and my wife. The last 7 years, I've become smitten with my wife beyond my wildest dreams. And we've been doing marriage seminars for 20 plus years, and I like to think I've been smitten with her for most of that time. A few days here and there, no. But that was all my problem. But in the last 7 years, something has happened. I've learned to not just accept my wife for who she is, as I've enjoyed the acceptance. The fruit of enjoying God's acceptance has been, I look at not just who she is so much so that she would look at her hands and she says, oh honey, but my hands are aging. They have spots and they're not what they were when I was 25. So something is happening in me. I look at them and I say, honey, those hands are glorious. They're beautiful. I don't want you to have 25-year-old hands. These hands are proof of life and sacrifice and work. Where did those thoughts come from? It came from embracing every aspect of who she is, not tolerating some aspect. But it came from because I began to see that God wasn't postponing his acceptance of me. That right now, though I'm weak and though I don't live up to a standard that I have, because I'm a perfectionist, that means I have a Bible student and a preacher and teacher, and my analyzing ability makes me understand perfect holiness. So with someone, my brain functioning, understanding, thank you for bringing that, making that work. We're going to see if it'll reach, huh? Oh, I love this. Thanks. I appreciate they're hooking up my laptop so it doesn't die. Oh, it's in the very back here.
Yeah, I got plugged into the back.
Oh,
is it Georgia?
I hope so. That green light went on. That's a good sign.
Thank you, guys. Thank you.
Okay. Thank you. Oh, let's. Oh, there now. Look at that. It's coming on. Who remembers my last sentence?
You like me a lot.
I like you a lot. That's right.
Something like that.
That's right. Oh, let's go back to that one. Now you got me all flustered.
Here we are. He pointed people to Jesus. We're headed there.
You know. The bottom line was this. I had to believe that I was reconciled to God. And it is something he'd brought about. He'd accomplished. And the fruit of it is, I'm enjoying God's acceptance so I can accept my wife fully. And there's not parts of her I just put up with in any area of life. My marriage is deeper and stronger than ever. I write love letters to her now like I never could before, like I never could have thought of. I read love letters I wrote that I thought were really glorious, 15 years ago. And I just think, what a clueless knucklehead. I tried. These love letters, I still have them, some of those things. I've the rough draft copies, Because I would write her books, I would write a poem when I'd have images on either side to illustrate the poem. So then I'd publish this little book in the office for her and give it as a gift. And I just read it. I think, that is so dumb. But it was the best I knew. But as one enjoying the mercy of God, I understand in my marriage something deeper than I've ever known before. You see, it's not because somebody taught me, Reb, you need to love your wife better. You need to accept her. It happened as a fruit of coming to believe that God just didn't put up with me. That he liked me. Which is not easy when those of us don't like ourselves and we're not happy with the standard we've achieved. John the Baptist, let's keep going. Here is the core of the gospel. Here's part of that message he preached. The core of it was, he simply pointed people to Jesus. They tried to look at him, and he'd say, look, I must decrease. He's got to increase. He pointed people to Jesus. I'm skipping many of the texts. If you want to do the study on your own, you'll find each of these things. I'm drawing from everything about John the Baptist and everything he preached. But we know this key. In Jesus alone is there reconciliation with God and eternal life. In Jesus alone. Acts 4:12 tells us that salvation is found no one else. So, in him, not in our good deeds, not on our good works, not in our keeping our standards, not in keeping and walking in Christian principles. It's in one thing. Jesus. That's it. We have nothing in our flesh to glory in. We have nothing in our flesh to say anything condescending to other people because of a standard we keep. It's about falling in love with Him. You know, we get so caught up with Christian stuff. We can, and depending on the fellowship, it depends. There's some churches that would be upset because you're not a home church. And if you are a home church meeting in a school building, well, you're not really in a house, so that doesn't count. I'm not kidding. I have people tell me that. I said, we have a home fellowship. It just outgrew my home, and so now we meet in a school building. That's not a home church. They were so upset that I would call it a home church because we're not in an actual house building. As if that's a command of God's. But the point is, we get hung up with this or style of worship. I've been in churches where the whole church stands there with their hands raised to God. I've been in churches where people sit on their hands lest something wild happen. There are different styles of liturgy. There's different styles of worship. You know, where people wear clothes. In Uganda, the styles there were different from the styles here. You go to Hawaii, and the styles are really different there than here. They really are. I was in for quite a shock years ago, first trip ministering there in the community to family strengthening people. The point is, our life has to be about Jesus. Is He wonderful or is He not? If we don't live a life about Jesus, is wonderful. He's wonderful. What is there to empower us in our day except just doing the Christian job, going through the duty? It's about Jesus. Either He's wonderful or He's not. John the Baptist portrayed Jesus as the sacrificial lamb who would suffer for sins. Someone had to suffer. We've got to realize, not that this is new knowledge to anyone here, but we've got to walk enjoying He suffered for us. Here's why it's wrong to think you have to feel bad enough long enough and you have to do any religious activity to find the acceptance of God. Because that has to do with you. It has to do with you earning, deserving, and meriting the smile of God. My son, my daughter, each of my children must know that just by virtue of their existence, that earns my smile. My son, 17 years old, maybe does something I don't like. My daughter's 15. Maybe she does something I don't like. Doesn't matter. Because I've got all older ones out of the home, just two left at home. But when I see them, are they going to get my scrunchy look? My squint? My suspicion? My mistrust? I was famous for that. My kids are little. Like, no, you're not going to pull anything off on me because I write books on you. My kids would be happy. They'd walk into the room and see me. Walk on out of the room and then they'd be happy again. But they got Dad's scrunch. My wife told me about it once. She brought it to my attention that the children felt alienated from me possibly. And I thought, well, I love my children. Why would they feel not close to me? She says, go look in the mirror. I literally began to have to practice smiling to not scare my children off every time they saw me. I literally stood in front of the mirror. Practicing. No, I've got to have eyes. I learned to say, hi, kids. That was a discipline I went through in my life. But I discovered when I enjoyed God's acceptance, I could look at my children not based on if they were good that day, but based on who they were. I could look at them, I could smile at them, I could take them in my arms and say, I love you. Just because of who you are. This is who our Father in heaven is. Third thing I want to bring out, that John the Baptist pointed people to Jesus. The scripture tells us that Christ has made us at peace with God. That means we were formerly in conflict. But now we're at peace. Ever had a broken relationship with someone who you didn't want to see? A fellow believer? A family member? Somebody who you were at odds with? Someone that you're close with, but now you feel alienated and you would like that relationship repaired. We were at odds with God. But what Christ did by reconciling us, He brought us, made us at peace. He restored that broken relationship. There's someone in my life, a family, that broke relationship with us 11 years ago almost. And we see them occasionally, but it breaks my heart because we're being shunned like this. Actually, turning back when driving by. It breaks my heart. And if I thought I could be restored, oh, how exciting. We're at peace with God. It's happened. You were alienated. We have peace with Him. There's no conflict in your relationship with God anymore. Your failings don't make you alienated from Him. He is the one. His finished work on the cross keeps us at peace. In fact, Scripture tells us that He brought us near to Him. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13 says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ." Oh my goodness, you catch that? What brought us near to God? I've been sincere. I've achieved my standard. What brought us near? The blood. Something completely apart and out of our control. He leaves us only to say, "You are absolutely amazing. Your blood says I can draw before your throne." In fact, number 5, in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, it says, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in a time of need." A verse before it tells us what it is. Also, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19 says it clearly. "Having therefore, brothers, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus." Father, I'm here to speak to you tonight, but I'm hesitant and tentative. There's no need for that. Lord, I've had a bad day, but I come to you boldly and speak because of the blood of Jesus that He spilled out of the cross. That says I can be here. The Father says, absolutely. That's the only thing that allows you to be here, ever. You never deserve. It's always in what my Son has done. But that has earned you, His work has earned you my smile. And I embrace you. See, here's some very important news. Jesus did our work for us. And He gave us the simple task, I'll call it a task, quote unquote, of believing in Him. That's it. When I was in college, I was on the national championship sports team. I was 2 years in a row. I was on the national championship sports team. Now, this is less impressive when I tell you what it was. I was the badminton team. Now, mind you, some of you look at me and you say, "You played badminton?" Listen, I was young and agile. I was actually a bodybuilder in those days. Some people think, "You built your body a little too much there, Reb." I was a weightlifter and I was agile. That's all I can say. Gravity took over. So, I was on the national championship badminton team. But here's the part I'm not telling you. It was our girls who actually won it for us. They were the national champions. But I was on the team. I was way down on the ladder. I didn't, in any of my tournaments, didn't contribute anything to the win. But I was on the national championship team. They won it. I was on the team. Thank you. Thank you. I'll do autographs later. Jesus won it. We're on His team. Our name's alongside His on the trophy. He won it. He did the victory. We did nothing. We contributed nothing. He is a victor. I mean, have some of you ever watched sports? The Super Bowl and the like that people pouring in a stadium? I haven't been to a professional sports game in many years. But I know that afterwards, the winning spectators have their chest out, make comments to the failing spectators, the team. They are won. And fights occur. And the spectator did nothing more than buy beer and watch a game. He contributed nothing to the win. He's proud of what his team did. But it's so far beyond that. We do nothing. Jesus won it all. His victory. He beat death. We get to beat death. He lived righteously. We believe in Him. He gives us His coat of righteousness. So now I stand here robed in His coat of righteousness. The Father looks upon me and He says, "You're welcome into my presence because of the work of my Son." And I can say, "Yeah, I'm with Him." "Yes, Reb, you're with Him." He did all our work for us and gave us the task of believing in Him. The fruit of truly grasping the gospel is really a deep understanding of the love of God. If we really get the things we've been discussing, and I can't pass them on. See, because each of you listens with a certain filter, a certain standard, a certain perspective, and I can't transfer it by mind meld. But I'm left to trust the Holy Spirit's at work here. Because there's a calling we have to be daily in love with Jesus. What a phenomenal gift we've been given as Savior 2,000 years ago by the plotting and planning of God to come at a specific point in time, to take on human form, to live amongst His creatures, to submit to abuse, to submit to rejection, mockery, humiliation, and submit to the suffering of the cross for one thing, to do for us which we cannot do for ourselves and shouldn't try to do for ourselves. And then to live a life of being in love with Him. We will have no power to be holy if we do not know the God of the universe is behind us like the wind at our back. Because we each crave to live, to do what is right and good in so many levels. But that won't be possible if we don't know He is behind us. He is our biggest supporter. He's cheering us on. We fail. We fall in the mud. You ever seen the steeplechase in the Olympics? Steeplechase. You remember it from Chariots of Fire. Running and jumping over obstacles, over mud holes. And I remember this picture. So we see ourselves as an athlete in a steeplechase. We fall in the mud. I'm just tired of blowing it. And we picture God as a sports fan in the stands who looks down and says, why did I put my money on this one? Why did I bet on this? Such a loser, this one. We picture God as upset, and eventually we get out of the mud, we get up, we start running the Christian race again. But God is not that. That's not biblically accurate. What's accurate is we are His workmanship. He's so invested in us. He is working. He who began a good work in you. Do you know that song? That's from the Scriptures, from Philippians. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. You hear that? He started it. He is with us. He's taking us someplace. And the evil one wants us discouraged and defeated and preoccupied with all the wrong stuff so that we're no good, real use to God and His kingdom. We're preoccupied with the wrong stuff, and He's intent that we be what? Believing that He's with us like the wind at our back. The fruit of knowing and understanding the love of God. Those who truly receive God's love will give it away to their children. They'll give it away to their mates. They'll express it because they enjoy it. That's why in Ephesians chapter 3, Paul said this to the church there. He says, I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide, how long. Get this. He says, I just want you to have power together with all the saints. He says, I just wish you guys could get this. I'm the apostle. I could speak it to you. I could try to teach it to you. But I am helpless. I can only say so much. So because of that, I turn to the God of the universe and I say, God, I pray this. I pray that they're going to get this. I want you guys to get this. How long the love of God is. Infinitely long. How high, how deep, how wide is the love of Christ. And I'm praying that you know this love that surpasses knowledge so that you may be filled to the full measure of the fullness of Christ. Because it will change who you are. If you really understand the love of God, it's empowering. Because do we talk when we go out to Starbucks and we meet someone, do we talk about Christianity? Or is it Jesus we want to woo them to? Guess what? If you're in love with Jesus, you talk about Jesus. Jesus is what woos. It's not just Christianity. It's not church life. It's about knowing Jesus and being enthralled with Him and allowing that to produce fruit.
The Pharisees were not the bad guys in Scripture. The Pharisees were just people who wanted to be told what to do, and some of them really thought they could actually do it. There's a hunger in the heart of us to have a relationship with God. And we, to our heartbreak, know many people who have turned to lists of things to do. They've turned to types of religions. They've perverted and morphed Christianity into a list of religions or some ancient, you know, form of Christianity in which I just know here are the traditions to follow, here's the things to do, because there's something inside of them just wants to know, if I can just do these things, then somehow. And so we see the verse that Reb had written. You turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 6. Gospel of John, chapter 6. And in chapter 6, look at verse 28. And so here they were, the hungry ones. You know, they were not the mocking ones. These were the hungry ones. They were, and then they ask him, what must we do to do the work God requires? What is it God wants of us? And Jesus answered, John chapter 6, verse 28. The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. And like Reb said, that's going to be work sometimes. That's it. Just believe in you. Believe in what you have done. Believe in that love that Reb just portrayed here. He said, because when you know you are loved, then you will love. What I want, the only two things, Jesus looked at all the, rooms much bigger than this gymnasium, and the walls were lined with parchments and scrolls with all the laws and the sacrifices and the routines and the cleansings and the traditions and all this burden that broke Jesus' heart. And he said, all you who are weary and heavy laden, come to me. I'm going to get this burden off of you. Just follow me. He looked at it all, and with a sweeping hand, he said, yeah, all this really comes down to just two things. What were those two things? Love God. Love others. No wonder they wanted to kill him. They spent their whole lives doing and being and practicing and presenting themselves. And Jesus was just washing it away. And he's washing it out of our lives every single day, honey. I want you to know who I am. And when you believe in me, you will be able to love like you never thought possible. You will self-sacrifice everything about you. What you do, what you eat, what you drink, what you wear, where you go. It won't be some law governing that. Love will govern that. The love of Christ compels me, Paul said. You will be able to forgive and not have to be ordered to how you should behave. It will come because you'll know how incredibly loved you are. My dear Reb lived probably 27 out of our 33 years of marriage under a shroud of my disappointment. What I wanted him to be, what I thought I needed him to be, because I didn't know who God was for me. And as I began to walk in the awareness of God's love for me, his provision for me, his protection of me, I realized what I'd been doing to this man. And I was able to take a list physically, literally 3 years ago, a written list, both sides of all the things that I wish he was and wanted him to be and held against him, and put it in a fire pit in our backyard and say, it's done. There's no more of that. Just I receive you. I see you. I know you, and a relationship like God intended that we never knew possible, within marriage, with children, with your pastor, with your sisters and your brothers and your in-laws and your work partners, a love possible when we know and understand this incredible God, the work that God intends, to believe on him who he sent. He's here. I remember as a young woman out jogging one day, and I brought two Bibles with me just in case. I had an Amplified in one hand and a New American Standard on the other, just in case I wanted to stop and just read the Word. I just wanted to be in the Word. I wanted to be pleasing to God. I'd been raised in an unbelieving household. I was the only Christian in my household. A little Sunday school teacher led me to the Lord at 9 years old. And I wanted to be a good daughter, and I wanted my dad to know Jesus, and I was outrunning him, like, God, I just want to be pleasing to you. I just want to be pleasing to you. And the Lord stopped me, and he corrected me, and I could just see it. I could see the cross of Jesus, and I felt the Father say, behold my Son in whom I'm well pleased. And my heart was confused. Am I just trying to be good? I'm trying to be a good girl. I'm trying to be a good wife, a good mother, a good father. God's trying to be good. I'm trying to be good. And he just says, none of it. Behold, get your chin and lift it like that. Behold my Son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye him. He's here for that for us. And still part of me goes, okay, well, I'm going to hear you tell me what you want me to do, what you want me to be, right? Right. It's so hard to break religion off of us. We need to pray for each other every day. Just wrap each other up and just pray religion off of us. And that God, and here was a precious prayer in Ephesians 3, it's easy, John 3:16, for God loved the world, Ephesians 3:16. I pray for dynamite, he says. I pray for the power, and in the Greek that word means dynamos. It means I pray for dynamite to break through to you of how loved you are by God. And that's our prayer for each other and for you, our,
it
our
is
family.
It. And we would like to invite you to have, I'd like you to close your eyes. We'd love you to just pray with us a moment, if you would, please. Maybe today's the day where God breaks through for you. I'm sure some of these words are nothing new to many of you. But it's not about words. It's about revelation. Maybe today's the day for that, that understanding goes deeper. If you're one of those people who feels unworthy of God most of the time or much of the time, then today's the day to stop and say, thank you, God, that your work is what's made me right with you. Tell him that in the quietness of your heart, please. Love him. He's amazing. He's amazing. His mercy, his goodness is astonishing. If you don't feel you're in love with the living God, then say, God, I want that. I want to know what it means. Your life will transform and it'll ascend to better things to be in love with God. What motivation? Father, I pray for us that we would leave. I would leave, Lord, with a deeper knowledge, a deeper understanding than I walked with even yet today. May we never stop growing and understanding what it means that the living God loves, accepts, even likes us. Lord, you hate evil, but you've already punished evil on the cross. You've already finished the work. Your Son paid for every wrong, every sin. You, Lord Jesus, you substituted yourself. You took our torture on the cross. You took our beating. It's all done. There's no punishment left for us. You took it. Thank you, Father. You're a God of mercy. Lord, I don't have to earn my place. You're listening to me right now, and not because I've earned the right, because Jesus did. You listen to me even now. I pray that the eyes be open of every brother and sister here, every young person, every adult, every dad, every mom, God. May we not leave without a deeper understanding of what it means the living God has loved us and does love us. May our lives begin to bear greater and greater fruit than we've ever enjoyed before. I pray it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you so much.